Beloved, this last Monday, a man passed away. His name was Dwight Clark. He was a professional football player, retired professional football player. He was a good football player, but he was known and is remembered for one particular play in one game on one day. It was 1982 January. It was the NFC Championship game between the Dallas Cowboys and the San Francisco 49ers. There were 58 seconds left on the clock. I believe the score was 27-21. Cowboys were up. It was 3rd and 3 in the near the Cowboys goal line, with San Francisco having the ball. It's 3rd and 3. Again, 58 seconds left. And Joe Montana, the quarterback for the 49ers, went back, was scrambling a little bit, and threw a pass that, when he threw the pass, most of the people on the field that were watching thought that it was way too high for anyone to catch. It's actually interesting, even after the fact, Dallas Cowboys are still to this day, the Dallas Cowboys that were playing at the time, still to this day are saying with a smile on their face that they think that Montana was intentionally throwing the ball away. But then all of a sudden, out of the blue, this wide receiver, Dwight Clark, jumped way higher than people thought was possible and leapt up and caught the pass with his fingertips. And that's basically secured the win for them, and the 49ers won 28-27. And that catch was known as what I just said, as the catch. So if you Google the catch in football, that's what will come up. And Dwight Clark just passed away on Monday. Willie Mays in 1954. In baseball, if you want to talk about the catch, it was the 1954 World Series between the then New York Giants and the Cleveland Indians. And I think Al Rosen was the Cleveland Indian that hit a ball into deep center, 420 feet, which in most ballparks of the time would have been a home run, but the Polo Grounds had a deeper center field. And Willie Mays, some of you may have seen this video. This predates me even by 9 years, a long time ago, but you can see this, and it was very well advertised. Willie Mays was running and basically made an over-the-shoulder catch, and then quickly thinking, immediately turned around, threw the ball back, and held the runners so they didn't score. If baseball, that's known as the catch. Now, those are both wonderful and amazing, but in Scripture, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, there is the catch of all ages. You could even call it the miracle catch. Please open your Bibles to Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. And I have to ask, Gary, did you intentionally pick All Creatures of Our God and King based on the text we're doing here? You're a bad dude. That's outstanding, simply outstanding. Fantastic tie-in to what we have before us here. It's a catch of fish, in case you were wondering, not a pigskin or a little ball of leather. Please, beloved, follow along as I read the text that God has before us here this morning, Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Thus ends the reading, again, of God's holy inspired word. May he bless its reading, which has been read in your hearing, beloved. As we look at this magnificent text, which, by the way, this is uniquely captured by Luke. There are, of course, portions of Scripture that are captured by different, sometimes two, sometimes three, very occasionally all four gospel authors. This is an account that is captured uniquely by Luke, only by Luke. And as we walk through this magnificent text, beloved, there are five markers to help us understand. The five markers that we see as we unpack this text are the crowd, the command, the catch, the call, and the commitment. And just so you kind of know, kind of an overall purpose statement, as I was studying this passage this week, I read a great summary statement of this passage that's captured by Luke. This is for your blessing, beloved, and for your enrichment. This was the summary statement. It is this: by Jesus' power and authority, multitudes of people will be caught for eternal kingdom blessings by the followers of Jesus who teach the word of God, humble themselves, obey the commands of Jesus, and treasure Christ above all. That's a great summary statement, purpose statement, if you will. So that statement for our examination, study, and our enrichment as we look at this text. Beloved, the first marker for us that we see here in the first three verses is the crowd. The crowd, this is again part of Jesus' great Galilean ministry. This is towards the end. Remember, he ministered after his temptation in the wilderness, after his baptism by John, after the Holy Spirit coming down and dwelling upon Christ. He embarked on about a year-long ministry, which is a little more secluded in mostly Judah. And then he went from there and he came and he began preaching in Galilee. And this is what's known as his year of public favor. Basically, he is expanding. His popularity is swelling. You begin to see, and we begin to see and encounter opposition, to be sure, but this is at a point of time where his public favor is swelling and expanding. When he eventually finishes this great Galilean ministry, he will go from expanding to withdrawing. He will spend less and less time preaching and teaching the multitudes and more time with his disciples. But this is part of this swelling ministry that we have here. And that's even what we see here in verse 1. Now, it came about, and this, of course, comes on the heels of his preaching in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and then his casting out a demon, and then the people, based on his hard teaching, wanting to throw him off a cliff, and then he preached and taught in Capernaum, and he went and he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and then this comes after that. It came about that while the multitudes were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So first off, it says they were listening to the word of God. Beloved, the words that Jesus speaks are the words of God because he is God, he is man. He is teaching the word of God, the logos of God. So this is kind of a double, I think, meaning. So in one sense, when he is teaching, they are hearing and listening directly the word of God because it is Christ himself who is the one who is preaching and teaching them. And also this would have and include him reading and preaching and teaching what we have as the Old Testament, which is what the Bible they had at that point in time for them. And it makes me think of the saying that I think I've said from here before. It's not original, didn't start with me. But a good preacher has something to say. So Christ has something to say. A bad preacher, a poor preacher, just has to say something. But a good preacher has something to say, namely the word of God. And of course, there's been no better preacher ever than Jesus Christ himself. And as a result of this, in the economy of God at this point, again, as his publicity and as his popularity is increasing, the crowds are pressing around him. And this word, this pressing word, it's translated different ways in the New Testament. In John chapter 11, this word translated as pressing around Christ describes a stone that was lying against something. In Acts 27, a storm, the Apostle Paul says a storm, and actually Luke, on behalf of Luke and Paul, says a storm was assailing us. And so this assailing, this pressing. So because the crowd is so clamoring for this teaching and for this excitement of this miracle worker who teaches and preaches with authority, they're pressing him all the way up to the edge of the lake. That's the scene here. And the specific lake, the way Luke records it here, is the Lake of Gennesaret. This is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is unique to Luke. Luke is the only one that describes this lake as the Lake of Gennesaret. In fact, it's interesting. Luke, the medical doctor, always refers to this lake as a lake. Matthew, Mark, and John, two fishermen and a tax collector that probably had most of his business with fishermen, refer to it as a sea. So Luke uniquely refers to it as a lake and only as a lake, and also uniquely as the Lake of Gennesaret. And Gennesaret was basically a fertile plain on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias by John in John chapter 6 and John 21, named after the emperor Tiberius Caesar that we encountered even in Luke chapter 3 verse 1 at the time. Well, excuse me. Obviously, when we talk about Christ's Galilean ministry, the Sea of Galilee will play a large role in this. It's a large lake. It's about 13 miles north-south by about 7 miles west to east. It's 700 feet below sea level. It's a freshwater lake that is fed by snowmelt out of the mountains to the north and then out of the southern tip. And by the way, it's, I think I just mentioned, 700 feet below sea level. The southern tip flowing out of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River comes and flows down into the Dead Sea. So the Sea of Galilee has input and output. So it's a freshwater lake. That's why it's teeming with fish, as opposed to the Dead Sea, which has only intake and no outlet. And that's why it is dead. Well, that takes us through verse 1. We look at verse 2, and we read this. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. So Jesus as God, but Jesus as man, is looking for a solution. There's a near-term need to deal with the crowds that are pressing in on him. So he looks at these two boats that are on the side, and he sees these fishermen that they're cleaning their nets. They've been fishing mostly during the night, even as we see later in our text, and through dawn as well. That's the good time of fishing, and they're cleaning their nets for the next day. And then verse 3, Luke records for us, and he got into one of the boats, which was Simon. Beloved, just we'll pause here for a second, and we are reminded that Jesus doesn't do anything just by accident. Everything he does is divinely intentional and sovereignly purposeful. Even in his humanity, in his perfect humanity, of course, as part of the incarnation, he had surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. So he didn't always exhibit and didn't always tap into his omniscience and other aspects as well. But even as the perfect man, as the man without sin, as the man who truly lived every nanosecond of his life, whether he was eating or drinking, whatever he was doing all to the glory of God, his Father in heaven. Everything he did was intentional and with purpose, as the most disciplined human being that ever lived as well. Verse 3 continues, and he asked, so Jesus asked Simon, who is Peter, asked him to put out a little way from the land. Now what's taking place here, in the Sea of Galilee, there's a number of little inlets. So they're like little coves that form a very nice amphitheater, which is what he's doing here. So the acoustic waves, sound waves, will naturally travel farther distances across water. And then in this little kind of cove inlet, you have kind of a natural amphitheater that Christ is taking advantage of. So on the one sense, he is getting in this lake to go out a little bit to reduce the pressure from the crowds pressing in on him, maybe for his protection, but even more, I'm sure, in the mind of Christ, for the protection of the crowd as well. And then also to be able to begin his main ministry, which is teaching. Verse 3 finishes, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. So it's interesting. So teachers at the time would stand to read the Word of God, but they would sit to teach. In fact, if you look back at chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, when Christ began his Galilean ministry in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." So again, that was the natural position and posture for reading. And then in verse 17 and forward, he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 20, "And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And even when it says he began to say, or literally the Greek, he was saying to them, that was where he was teaching. So again, he stood up to read and he sat down to teach, and that's exactly what he does here back in Luke chapter 5 verse 3. It's interesting because even in our culture we have words some 2,000 years later that harken back to this. You can think of a university department and you might have a professor who has a position of honor or authority and he might hold the chair in a certain department. Or even if you think of a chairman of the board, the board of directors, a chairman of the board, that word finds its etymology all the way back in this dynamic of one who has authority and position and honor is sitting down. That's precisely what's taking place here on the boat here in the Sea of Galilee, in the Lake of Genesaret. And it says in here in verse 3 in the New American Standard, "He began teaching." This is another case similar to chapter 4, verse 15, where the New American Standard does put the word "began" in italics because it wasn't part of the original text. A better way to understand this is he was teaching. So there's some length of teaching. So in verse 1, he was teaching for some length of time. And then now here in verse 3, he was teaching again. And again, this is his habitual practice. This is the main ministry of Christ, is to declare the gospel, to cast the gospel net across his hearers, if you will. Also, we see this here. It's wonderful. It lets us know, and it's encouraging to us, that Christ did not confine his teaching venue to one particular item. It's not just from a pulpit. He taught the gospel. He preached the gospel in synagogues. He did it in the temple. He preached and taught the gospel in a boat on a lake here. He will do it on a mountain. He'll do it in a house. He will preach the word of God in the wilderness. And he will even teach and preach at funerals as well. So he was versatile, and his main heart was to bring the word of God, to have the mercy of God wash over a rebellious people, that they would turn from their sin and repent and trust in him for their salvation, that they would be forgiven of their sins. So the picture here in this first marker, which is the crowd, is that Jesus is using Peter's boat as his pulpit to throw the net of the gospel over his hearers. And that takes us to the second marker, beloved, as we walk through our text, and that is the command. The command that is being issued forth now, and it's a very, very seemingly strange command if we understand the context and the dynamics back then. Verse 4, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.'" Now here's where we need to understand things and dig a little bit into the background to understand the significance of this. Now when it says put down your nets, in my studies this could be one of two kinds of nets. Either gill nets, which were nets that were let down and hung vertically in the water that would basically snare the fish as they swam by their gills, or larger nets that would be basically put out as kind of a wall and then gathered around and try to basically entrap all the fish inside the nets. But in either case, he is commanding Peter to take his boat farther out in the deep water and let down your nets now for a catch. It's interesting when he says put out, that's basically singular. That's basically a command given just to Peter. But then when he says let down your nets, that's a plural verb. So the idea is this is Peter's boat, and all through this he is speaking and commanding Peter, but there is a crew there as well. And by the way, the boat that we're talking about here is probably 20 to 25 feet in length. It's a pretty big boat. And even with archaeology appropriately unearthed, discovered, analyzed, and published is always the friend of Christianity. Archaeology is never, and the results thereof are never, is never the enemy of Christianity, because the Word of God is true, and the things that are unearthed bear out. Not that we need the proof of these things to know this is the Word of God, but they do prove it out. And there are ruins of boats from the Sea of Galilee that would fit right in with this as well. So 20 to 25 feet. It's a pretty big boat that basically Peter was, if you would, the captain, and he had a crew with him. And so that's why Christ says, let down, plural, your nets. It takes more than one person to let down these nets. Now, again, as I just mentioned a bit ago, Jesus has already had two teaching lessons. So at a minimum, this is now at least late in the morning, perhaps even getting around noontime. Now, I remember when I was growing up, and I had the tremendous blessing of having yearly trout fishing trips to the Deschutes River in southern Oregon. And we would drive like through all this, you know, just wilderness, and then park up on the edge of a ridge and then hike down. And we had a camp down by the river, and we'd spend, you know, two, three nights there, and we would go fishing. And I remember, and all fishermen, I think, in almost any kind of fishing will know that the best fishing takes place either at night or at dawn and at dusk. I mean, you can fish in the middle of the day, but the best fishing is at those time periods as well. So the situation here, and by the way, in the deep part of the Sea of Galilee, what the fish would do is at the nighttime or at dawn or dusk, they would come in closer to the shore in the shallower waters to be able to feed, but then during the burning daytime of the sun, they would retreat back to the deeper parts of the water. So the situation here is that Christ is telling them to go out into the deep part in the middle of the day to go fishing. That doesn't make sense. There's something wrong with this. I mean, the darker the sky, the cloudier the day, the better the fishing. And in the region of Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, the sun blazes at noontime. So this is the worst time to go fishing. And that's why Simon answers the way he does in verse 5. And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." So first off, Peter does give a title of respect. He says, "Master." This is a person of high status, master or lord. This is a Greek word that is used only by Luke. It's actually interesting. Luke, the Gentile, writing to his Gentile audience, never uses the Hebrew word rabbi. He uses this unique word used only by him, meaning master. So the situation here is, again, to kind of help fill in and color what's taking place here, Carpenter Jesus is telling fisherman Peter, "I don't care that you fished all night. I don't care that it's the middle of the day. I don't care that I'm telling you to go out in the deep water where, yeah, the fish are there, but they're so deep that the nets won't even catch anything. It's a futile exercise. It makes no sense to Peter." But, look at verse 5, Peter says, "But at your bidding," literally, "at your word, I will let down the nets." So there's a sense of hesitancy here. There's a little bit of negotiation. I mean, I think Peter might be saying, "Look, here's what happened. Now, you're still commanding me, you know, if you're holding on to your word, if you tell me to do it, I'll do it. But it just really doesn't make sense to my human thinking, my human ingenuity." Literally, your word, your specific command. And just for your students here, this is the Greek word rhema. This is not logos. So the word of God back in verse 1, that's the logos. That's the total word of God, the general word of God. This is the specific rhema word of God. This is the same kind of different Greek word translated as word that we saw back in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, where there it said the word of God, the rhema of God, came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It's a unique and particular message of John back there, and this is the unique and particular message, specifically command, from Christ given to Peter. And again, it just defies what he would normally think. Peter is saying, "Look, we already tried fishing in the best place, the shallow waters, at the best time of day," meaning nighttime, dawn as well, "and now you say go and fish in the worst place at the worst time." Okay. So, all the fishermen in Peter is saying, "This is crazy." All the faith in Peter is saying, "I must obey." You get the object lesson for you and for me, for all children of God in this. I like what my friend Jeff Thomas, a retired pastor of Alfred Baptist Church, of Alfred Baptist Church in Wales had to say about this, quote, by way of application, if you should take away obedience to Christ's word, if you should begin to decide where his word applies and where it doesn't, if you should begin to shrink the confines of his authority, what realms he might have something to contribute, then you can be sure of this, that you are no disciple, end quote. Strong words. Now, the reality is, if that's what is characteristic of someone, they truly are no disciple. But for true disciples, for believers, that's a challenge for us as well. We need to be very careful that when we take the word of God and all the specific commands that God has of us in all their entirety and all their binding power and authority, to not shrink away or not try to confine the clear direction from God for all, for true believers as well, that is the challenge. It's also a reminder, beloved, that when God commands us to do something, we don't do it, we shouldn't do it reluctantly or begrudgingly. We don't set it up with an expectation to fail, which is, okay, you know, if you tell me to do this, Lord, I'll do this, but, you know, it's really headed to disaster, so that in our heart, we can, in a sense, figuratively or maybe even mentally, in our hearts, say to the Lord afterwards, see, I told you this was going to happen. That's not the kind of obedience that Christ asks of us, demands of us. So we see the crowd, we see the command. The third marker, beloved, as we walk through our text is the catch. And what we see here is that our Lord, again, just like he did in Nazareth, just like he did in Capernaum, and just like he will elsewhere also, is he follows his verbal proclamation with a visible demonstration. So Jesus here has been guiding the fishermen up to this point. Now we see Jesus not just guiding the fish, but governing the fish. Verses 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And by the way, what happened here, Peter and his crew took his boat out. The other boat is probably still back by the shore, and so they're out of audible range, and they have to use signals to get them to come out and help them. Verse 7 continues, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now, it's interesting, as I was reading even good commentators, different people comment on this in different ways. Some people kind of tend towards accenting the divine omniscience of Christ, that he knew where the fish were. But I think that kind of undercuts. I think, yeah, there's some, you know, omniscience aspect here, but I think there's omnipotence even more here. I don't think it's merely that Christ supernaturally knew where to go, where there would be an uncharacteristic massive quantity of fish at the wrong location at the wrong time of day. I think that he sovereignly guided these fish. But it really doesn't matter, omniscience, omnipotence. This is not normal fishing. This is supernatural. This has no natural explanation, especially to a first century fisherman and fishing community as well. What's taking place here is, just as Jesus bade Peter and he obeyed, now Jesus bids the fish and they obey. All creatures of our God and King. Beautiful, beautiful, again, masterful song for us to sing earlier. These fish jump to do his bidding. There was hesitancy and no negotiation on the part of Peter, but not on the part of the fish. These are Jesus' fish. It made me think of that beautiful old spiritual, gospel spiritual, Somebody Bigger Than You and I, which goes like this, the first two stanzas. Who made the mountains? Who made the trees? Who made the rivers flow to the sea? And who sends the rain when the earth is dry? Somebody bigger than you and I. Who made the flowers to bloom in the spring? Who made the song for the robins to sing? And who hung the moon in the starry sky? Somebody bigger than you and I. Beloved, that is what Peter and his partners are facing here. This is a reminder to you and me that our Savior can move mountains. He can move fish. And he will build his church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Also, notice, beloved, here, how reflective this is of the nature of our gracious, long-suffering, patient, kind God is. He blesses the imperfect obedience of Peter. I think it's very clear if we think about doing things out of duty or doing things out of delight, I think you would agree with me that Peter here and his crew, they obeyed, and it certainly seems to be they obeyed much more out of duty rather than out of delight and expectation. But nonetheless, God blessed that. So to be sure, it is always better, and we always aim to have our obedience to the duty get caught up in our hearts so that that becomes our delight. That's a standard. But even if we are obeying out of duty and the delight is not there, obey. Still do it. And God does and will bless imperfect obedience. Great lesson for us. And now as we go to the fourth marker, we set the stage by asking, what is Peter the fisherman's response to this? I mean, on one sense, it's like, this is fantastic. Jesus, I'll make you a majority shareholder in my company. I'll give you 90% of the company. Just once a week, come, do your thing, and we'll be the biggest fishing enterprise on the horizon. And it's interesting because we can kind of whimsically chuckle at that kind of thinking, but isn't this so prevalent so often in the church, the danger for us and for many? This is the many reasons people want Jesus in their boat. They want Jesus to give them more happiness, to give them some business success or better health or longer life, more money. And with the Lord in the boat, they think they're going to make out better. It's kind of the whole mentality. Well, come give Jesus a try. That's the come give Jesus a try evangelism. That's where sometimes people that kind of take that perspective in trying to set up misexpectation, sadly misexpectation, with those that they're trying to reach with the gospel. They might even misquote Jeremiah 29 verse 11, where God said to the nation of Israel during the time of the Babylonian, or in the context of the Babylonian exile, I know the plans that I have for you. To plans of welfare and shalom and health. Well, that's generally true for the Christian, but that realizes itself in eternity, sometimes on the here and now. Beloved, we need to have the kind of response we see here with Peter, which that takes us to the fourth marker where we will spend most of our time, and that's the call. So we saw the crowd, the command, the catch. Now it's the call. And this is here in verses 8 through 10, the third call that we see. We initially saw the first call back in John chapter 1, which was a call to conversion, to trust and believe in Christ as the Messiah. Then in Mark chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 4, we see the second call of the four, where he's basically calling them to discipleship. Now, this is the last call, or at least this is the next call that I should say. And what we're going to do to kind of capture this call that we see in verses 8 through 10 as we flow through this text is we're going to build on a running sentence to understand the significance of this call to Peter. So the first is notice this. Notice the posture adopted. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. The posture adopted by Peter, by Simon Peter. This is the only occasion in the Gospel of Luke where he's called Simon Peter. Except for this, Luke actually calls him Simon all the way up to chapter 6, verse 14, where Christ in verses, I think, 12 through 15, Christ appoints the 12 apostles. And from that point forward, in Luke's account, he is called Peter. But here he's called Simon Peter. And the posture is, he doesn't say, oh, this is wonderful, this is thrilling, let's go and sell all these fish and just, reap the benefits. No, he falls at Jesus' feet. The scripture reading that we read this morning in our corporate reading of the Word of God was Psalm 95. And let me read again verses 3 through 6. of Psalm 95. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And by the way, when it says, let us worship and bow down there in verse 6, that's the same Greek word translated as bow down there in Psalm 95 as it is as fell down at Jesus' feet here in Luke 5, verse 8. Beloved, Peter knows who healed his mother-in-law completely and instantaneously. Peter knows who has authority over the demons and casts them out. And Peter knows precisely who governed those fish, that massive multitude of fish, into his nets in such abundance. It is the Lord God himself. Well, second, as we build on our running sentence, understand this. The posture adopted is indicative of the penitence declared. Middle of verse 8. Saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The declaration of penitence. Peter right here, he captures what Christ's message had been to that synagogue in Nazareth when he deliberately read from Isaiah 61 about the blind and the prisoners and the oppressed. Peter is self-identifying as the blind, oppressed prisoner of his sin before the holy God, before a holy God, before a Lord that has sovereign authority over even the fish of the sea. Beloved, it's a reminder to us, teaching the truth, that the call of Jesus comes to a man who knows his own sinfulness. It comes to the man or to a woman who fears God. Also note this, this is staggering, this is wonderful, this is beautiful. Peter moves from a title of respect, Master, to a title of reverence, Lord. In verse 5, he addressed him as Master. Now, after the visible demonstration that lines up with the verbal proclamation of what Jesus said, he calls him Lord, Kyrios, Yahweh, in essence, if you will. Peter obeys his Master. He falls on his knees, on his face, before the Lord. And this is what we see through all of Scripture. When men and women are confronted with the holiness of God, when Adam sinned after he fell, Adam and Eve, they desperately tried to hide themselves from God. Job, who was a righteous man, when Job finally sinned towards the end and kind of sank into a pity party, saying, woe is me, and God answered him out of a whirlwind in Job chapter 38 through 41, Job responds in Job 42, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, watch this, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. The nation of Israel at Sinai said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. Exodus 20. Isaiah, when Isaiah faced the glory of God surrounded by the seraphim, remember what Isaiah's response was in Isaiah 6, verse 5? Woe is me, for I am ruined. Woe is me, for I am ruined. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Saul of Tarsus, who had been persecuting the church in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Jesus Christ appeared to him, Saul fell to the ground. Or consider John, the fisherman that's most likely in the other boat that was coming out to help with the fish with his brother James, who later on, as he would follow Christ as a disciple, would even lay his head on the bosom of his Savior. When John, some 50 years later, was on the Isle of Patmos, and he receives the vision of the first and the last, the dead who was, or is now, who once was dead, who is now alive, John records in Revelation 1, verse 17, He laid his right hand upon, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That was his response. So that's the consistent response. Well, we continue as we walk through this magnificent call, building on the sentence. And so third, observe that the posture adopted is indicative of the penitence declared because of the power observed. Verse 9, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Astonishment, terror, literally shaking with fear had seized him, had literally encircled him, surrounded him. This is a word that's a stronger word than another word for amazement we had seen earlier in Luke. So it grips Peter to the core of his being because of the visible demonstration of the majesty and the power of Christ that he has seen. Later on in Luke chapter 8, in verses 24 and 25, you know this story well as well, when Jesus stills the sea. And we will read there that when Jesus was sleeping and there's this massive storm that was going on in the Sea of Galilee, so much so that even these seasoned, rugged, tough, strong fishermen were terrified. And Jesus woke up and he instantaneously said, "Be still," to the wind and to the waves, and the sea instantly became calm. It's one thing, beloved, for the wind to instantly cease. It's a whole nother dynamic and dimension at the supernatural level for the waves to instantaneously cease as well. And then in verse 25 of Luke 8, they say among themselves, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" And they know the answer. Only the one who created the wind and the waves can rebuke them, the Lord of the universe. And it's more terrifying to have the living God in your boat than the greatest storm outside your boat. That's what we're seeing here in the power that they observe in Christ. And that takes us to our fourth dimension here. Take note of this, beloved. The posture adopted is indicative of the penitence declared because of the power observed with his partners identified. Verse 10. "And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." This is the first mention of James and John by Luke. And I'm going to leave it at that because we're running out of time here. But when we get to chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, we will remind ourselves of God's tremendous work in James and John and Andrew and Matthew and Nathaniel and so on. And that takes us to the fifth dimension or element of our building sentence. Beloved, treasure this. Treasure this. The power adopted is indicative of the penitence declared because of the power observed with his partners identified. And it is more than matched by the pardon received. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Peter and his companions have tremendous reason to fear because the Creator God of the universe is in their boat. And they know, as Peter has already declared in his penitence, "I am a sinful man. Depart from me, Lord. You are holy. I am sinful and wicked. I shouldn't even be in your presence." And Christ lovingly grants him pardon and says, "Do not fear." Literally, stop being afraid. Just like we sing the beautiful hymn, "Amazing Grace." "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear God. And grace my fears relieved." Fear of anything and everything other than God is relieved by the pardon we receive in Christ as well. And then last part of our sentence, beloved, get motivated by this. The posture adopted is indicative of the penitence declared because of the power observed with his partners identified. And this is more than matched by the pardon received and the purpose defined. You want a purpose-driven life? Right here. From now on, you will be catching men. From now on. Beloved, that phrase, the catching men, that's huge. That's a big, that's the main part of this. But don't, in your excitement to get to that part of this phrase, don't miss the significance and the weight of the from now on. This is a break with the past. It changes everything. Beloved, you know, remember, understand, recognize, Christianity is the story of the from now on. From now on, from your new birth. From now on, with your new worldview. From now on, with your new hope. From now on, with your pardon from the holy God, who is also the righteous judge. From now on, with a clear purpose given to you, to every man, woman, young, old, rich, poor, black, white, red, yellow, brown, educated, uneducated, fat, thin, tall, short, walking, unable to walk. Every believer has a purpose defined by God. And it's interesting when he says, from now on, you will be catching men. Luke uses a different word for catching. Christ uses a different word, because this is the word of Christ. He uses a different word for catching here in verse 10 than the word we saw translated as catching back in verses 4 and 9. The word catch back in 4 and 9 is the traditional word for catching fish or catching some other game prey. And when you catch fish or you catch a deer or an antelope, you catch them to kill them and to eat them and to use their fur. This word here literally means to catch alive. That's the etymological root of it, to catch alive, because what you're doing with men is you're catching them from death to life. This is a rescue mission. The only other New Testament appearance of this word translated here as catching men in Luke is by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:26, where Paul says this, that talking about these false teachers, he says, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's that same word translated as catch in Luke 5 as being held captive by Satan. And the point there is that Satan is holding those people. He is holding the captives. He has blinded the eyes. He has seared the conscience. And he is holding on to that person in death, even here on their life. But Christ uses here to catch men with the gospel net, beloved. Now, let me pause here for a second. There's a great application of this truth that you might not think of. So when we look at this, Jesus is clearly sovereign over all these affairs, is he not? So let me ask the question now, does the fact that Peter has to obey and cast his net into the water to catch the fish diminish in any way, shape, or form the sovereign rule of Christ? No, of course not. That's part of his sovereign rule. Now, some people, when you think of salvation, when you think of God's sovereignty in salvation, some people will say and ask the question, well, if God is sovereign in salvation, what's the point in praying? Why should we pray? Why do you even need to evangelize? If God has chosen before the foundation of the world all those who would come to Christ, why do we need to pray? Why do we need to evangelize? One answer is because God commands it. But let me ask this. That is just like asking, why would Peter drop the nets into the water if Jesus is going to put the fish into the net anyway? What a silly question. You see the point? The point is God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the fish, and part of his sovereign rule and will is for Peter to obey his command and for Peter to get up and put the net into the water to catch the fish. So also, in the same way, God is sovereign over salvation, and God has commanded you and me to take our net and to cast it into the water to catch. Beloved, evangelize, cast your nets. Don't take your gospel net and fold it up and put it in a nice little glass box and then hang it on your wall and sit and drink your cup of coffee and say, isn't that a beautiful net? No, that's not the purpose of the gospel. That is not the plan of the sovereign God who marked out and ordain whatsoever may come to pass in eternity past for his glory and for the eternal joy of his people. That's the call. The crowd, the command, the catch, the call. The last and fifth marker that we encounter through our text is the commitment. And the result here is committed followers. Verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They joined him. They became his disciple. This is discipleship. This is following the master. This is following the teacher. This is following the rabbi. This is following the Lord in humanity. Jesus likened himself in John chapter 8 to a torch which the disciples follow. He says, remember this, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. That is the following that we see here in Bart. So we had the call to conversion, we had the call to discipleship. Now this is call to full-time ministry for Peter and Andrew and James and John. And just to give you kind of a flavor, a kind of a flash forward, the same following we see in Revelation chapter 19 at the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes back in his glory. He is followed by his armies in heaven, and if you are a son or a daughter of God, you will be in that army. You won't be waging the war, you'll just be watching as Jesus wages the war. But in Revelation 19 verse 14, we read this from the same John. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on their white horses. So, beloved, we follow him on this side of glory in obedience, through travail, through tragedy, through tribulation. We will be following him there in his glory as well. A couple other observations. In the first call of the four, in Mark 1, Matthew 4, they were fishing when Jesus called them. Here in Luke 5, in this second call of the specific four, they are cleaning their nets after having fished. Later on in the same chapter, when Jesus calls Matthew in verses 27 through 29, he is there in his tax business. Point is, none of the 12 are seemingly called while they are idle. They are doing something. Second observation, they just took in, they had the greatest windfall, the biggest deal, the biggest success they've ever had in their business, and they leave everything right when their business has never been better. And by the way, on the day of Pentecost, turn for a moment over to Acts chapter 2. Remember, Luke, the same Luke, wrote the Acts of the Apostle. And I wonder if on the day of Pentecost, perhaps Peter remembered this specific fishing trip. Acts chapter 2, pick it up in verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Again, I wonder, did Peter... did the people that were there that had heard of this story, did they have this in mind? In fact, in Acts 5, verse 14, later on, we read this. I shouldn't have turned the page back. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. 5:14, thank you. Sorry, not 41:14. Acts 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. That little word multitudes right there in Acts 5:14, not 5:41, that's the same word in Luke chapter 5, verse 6 as a great quantity of fish. Beloved, this is the realization. And back in Luke 5, they left everything. They renounced everything. Beloved, every business deal I close, every ditch I dig, every burger I flip, every heart I transplant, every shirt I fold, every lunch I prepare, all for the glory of God. We renounce everything. It all belongs to Christ. This means we don't just surrender our boat, we surrender ourselves. And with a heart of anticipation, we think like David Brainerd did, who said this: nothing is too hard for God to perform. Nothing is too great for me to expect from Him. Or the great William Carey: attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. That's part of your purpose. That's part of my purpose. That's part of our call for His glory and for the joy for all the peoples. And I'll close with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and Ephesians 2, 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that none should boast. And verse 10, 4, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are you walking in them? Am I walking in them? Are we walking in those works that God has prepared beforehand for us with the energy, the gusto, the excitement, the anticipation that's befitting our position in Christ? That's the question. Please join me, beloved, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise You and thank You. Lord Jesus, we praise You and thank You as our righteous Savior, as our perfect man, as our God, as our Creator God. We praise You and thank You, Lord, for our salvation that You have given to us. We praise You and thank You for Your teaching. We praise You and thank You for Your authority, which was demonstrated here on earth. We praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your compassion and Your mercy. And Lord, even now as we approach the communion table, we are reminded of the great, tragic, but beautiful price that You paid for us, for our blessing, for our joy, and for Your eternal glory. And it is in Your name and for Your glory and for Your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and we approach the table. Amen.